Morning, everyone. My name's Selena, and I'm a member of this 915 congregation. I'm going to read for you this morning from the Bible. We're going to read from 2 Samuel, chapter 19, verses 9 to 23. So I'll give you a few moments, and we'll start. Throughout the tribes of Israel, all the people were arguing among themselves, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country to escape from Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do we say nothing about bringing the king back?" King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests: "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace? Since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters. You are my relatives, my flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring the king back? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of my army for the life in place of Joab." He won over the hearts of the men of Judah so that they were all of one mind. They sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your men." Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah who came to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan: Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Baharim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am the king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath.
The reading continues in the next chapter. So picking up 2 Samuel chapter 20 from verse 1. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. That's it. Sorry.
It's a well-oiled machine up here. My name's James. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, a particular welcome if you're watching online. Good to have those sort of readings before you have lunch, not in the afternoon. So we'll see how tonight's crew go. World War II produced many great generals, and two of the most prominent American officers were these guys, General George S. Patton and General George MacArthur. Both were experienced, driven men, both quite eccentric in their way of leading, both knew how to inspire soldiers, and both contributed hugely to the ultimate Allied victory, one in Europe, one in the Pacific. They were personally competitive, but I think there's one area where one clearly had it over the other. Both knew how to fight, but only one knew what to do with the peace that follows victory. In the words of his biographer, Patton had a genius for war. He knew how to drive men and tanks hard, to push relentlessly and give the enemy no quarter. This is exactly what was needed in the closing stages of the war in Europe. He drove harder and harder and harder until the Allies were victorious. But he also broke the rules of command. He frequently fell foul of his commanders, went his own way. He died in a car accident right at the close of the war, so we can't know for sure, but I think evidence points to that there's every sense he didn't think about the long-term consequences of his decisions in the field, or perhaps even cared, because it was all about winning the war now. That was the task that he'd been given. For Patton, someone else can clean up the mess later. General Douglas MacArthur was a different man, similarly driven and able in the Pacific War against Japan, but he showed when the war was won that he had some idea of what to do with the peace. In the words of his biographer, he was an American Caesar. Much like the Roman general, he was a fighter, but he was also something of a statesman, a strange man given to controversial views. But he was integral to the reordering and the rebuilding of Japan directly after the war. Much of modern-day Japan still spares the fingerprints of General Douglas MacArthur. He knew how to turn one that was an enemy into an ally. I raise these two generals today because we're looking squarely at David and at Joab. Both knew how to fight, but only one of them knows what to do with the peace that follows the rebellion. Joab has a genius for war, but David, as king and judge, he seeks to win the peace, to look beyond the battlefield to the kingdom as a whole. Now, his failure to keep that peace intact, as we've just heard in the reading, leaves us, as we have throughout this series, looking squarely at Jesus, who is our soldier, our king, our judge. He does battle where it matters most. He rules with perfect wisdom, and his judgment is razor sharp, isn't it? With justice and accuracy. So with that in mind, this is the three way we're going to split it today. First, we're going to look at David, the returned soldier, king, and judge. Then we're going to look at Joab, the soldier, and then at Jesus, the returning soldier, king, and judge. Let's look at that first one now. Our section opens with the rebellion under Absalom crushed and the 10 northern tribes of Israel arguing amongst themselves. They're edgy, aren't they, about their prospects as recent rebels, remembering that David, as soldier, had formerly delivered them, rescued them from the Philistines. David has fled, but now why is there a delay in bringing him back? Why isn't he back? In verse 11, we see David's mind. He's on Judah, the one that's remained silent in all this. Judah was the heart of the rebellion. And they too might be wondering, what are going to be the consequences of David's victory? Will he seek revenge? Well, the immediate answer is no. David needs to win the peace and find a way to heal the brokenness. He appeals to them as his own tribe, literally his bone and flesh, and shows his heart for unity by appointing Absalom's general, Amasa, as his general now for life in place of Joab. Here is an active peace that looks to go forward together. It's not, okay, no problem with you, you go away. No, it's an active peace that wants to go forward together. Here is the soldier who knows how to act as a king, to look beyond the battlefield and act with political expediency for the sake of the kingdom, the whole thing. We saw that earlier in 2 Samuel 3 when David was first establishing his throne and the great enemy general, Saul's general, Abner, brings all of those forces with him and David welcomes him in order that they might pursue an active peace with Israel's best men working together. In this case, the move works. He wins back the hearts of the men of Judah. Remember, these were the hearts that were stolen by Absalom, if you recall. David's return now centers around Gilgal near the Jordan River. This is the place where Israel first crossed the Jordan into the promised land under Joshua. This is the place where Samuel farewelled the people and he reaffirmed the kingship. Gilgal is where Saul disobeyed God and basically lost the throne. And now, like Israel of old coming out of the wilderness and into the promised land, King David returns at Gilgal. Incredibly important part of the geography. And his return mirrors his retreat. He left with the sounds of abuse ringing in his ear, and it's the abuser who first meets him here, Shimei. The first man to meet him, who had abused him, pelted him with rocks and so forth, even as he pleads for mercy, Joab's brother Abishai says, "This guy should die. This guy abused the Lord's anointed king." And many would be thinking this, wouldn't they? And David would be in his rights to cut this man down. But he's more than a soldier. He's a king with responsibility to rebuild this place, to rebuild the kingdom. He has to use right judgment. He states in verse 22, "Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. These words are an echo of King Saul at his rare best back in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 11, when he refused to execute his enemies out of respect for the Lord's rescue. David shows kingly restraint, and yes, it is a political judgment. This guy has arrived with 1,000 soldiers. He's going to need them in that active peace that moves forward together with the best men available. If you know the full story, Shimei will pay dearly for his sin later on, but today he is alive by the king's hand. What follows is an exchange with Mephibosheth and Ziba, a situation that actually now shows the very real limits of what David can know. He can't tell who's lying here, Ziba or Mephibosheth. So he basically just says, "You guys split the estate between you," and washes his hands of them. He then seeks to honour Barzillai, a rich man who had looked after David when he'd fled. And there, in that sort of that celebration of support, there's real hope, isn't there? that the decisive King David, who seems to have woken up, is now returning with godly stability and strength in his train. Sadly, the crossing of the Jordan actually reveals very deep cracks in this kingdom. The Israelite men and those of Judah start bickering over David, the former jealous. Why is Judah getting to carry him in? We've got 10 parts of David, why you? And the argument just rolls round and round and round. It gets more and more heated, increasingly bitter. The whole thing cries out, doesn't it, for a kingly, fatherly voice with power and authority to finally call out, enough, enough. I belong to all of you. And we belong to the living God. But that voice is never heard. David remains silent. And I would suggest it's because he favours Judah, his own tribe, his own bone and flesh, over these others. And he allows Judah to prevail in making their claim. That's favouritism, isn't it? The old weakness remains. The passive leader who remains silent at the very moment he should speak and act. A man worth so much stays silent, and in, sure enough, in the vacuum that he leaves, a worthless man, that's the literal word, Sheba, acts instead, sounding the trumpet, calling, we have no share in David, we've got nothing to do with Jesse, all Israel to your tents. And the entire north just leaves David. That return that held so much hope ends up as an actual catalyst for the next rebellion. David's kingly judgment with individuals, it is not replicated with the crowd. And he loses the peace and now must turn back to his soldiers. So part two, Joab, the soldier. As David makes clear to Abishai in 20 verse 6, the situation is, this is potentially worse than Absalom's rebellion. That was an attack on the throne. This is civil war. This is the whole kingdom tearing apart. A civil war is brewing, and David needs soldiers to do what they do best, which is pursue, fight, kill, win. That's what soldiers are trained to do, aren't they? The trouble is his newly appointed commander, Amasa, is just not up to the task. He takes too long. And he must turn to Abishai, who, as Joab's brother, is really turning back to Joab. He needs him to get the job done. We know that David has a long and troubled relationship with Joab all the way back to the early days of his reign. But there's no question he is one of the most seasoned and successful generals that Israel ever produced. Joab has a genius for war. If you're familiar with Jack Nicholson character from A Few Good Men, Colonel Jessup, yes and yes, it's coming, don't worry. Finally, we get to use that. You know. If you know the movie, there's very little to like about this character. He runs a Marine base. And he's on trial for the brutalizing, the death of one of his own soldiers. But as he so potently asserts in court, when he is challenged, he says this, "Son, we live in a world that has walls, and those walls have to be guarded by men with guns. Who's going to do it? You? My existence, while grotesque and incomprehensible to you, saves lives. You don't want the truth because deep down in places, you don't talk about it, parties, you want me on that wall. You need me on that wall." And on it goes. It's a very powerful argument. As much as David has tried to sideline Joab, grieved, angered at his behaviour, he needs him. He wants him doing what Joab does best, and that is hunt down Sheba before this revolt gathers steam. The trouble is that even as he does that, we see yet again Joab is deeply driven, not just by needs of the kingdom, but personal revenge. In a graphic account in 8 to 13, Joab meets Amasa and in one sly movement grabs his beard to kiss him, but also sticks his blade in his belly as he calls him brother. Amasa's appointment by David, it was done in the pursuit of peace. The king had forgiven this enmity. and brought him in, but now Joab has cut him down for his part in the rebellion. Joab shows no grasp of life beyond the battlefield, how an enemy might actually become an ally. This is the second time he's done this, for he did the same to Abner, a truly great general, in 2 Samuel 3, revenging his brother but damaging that active peace that David was pursuing, where Israel gets to go forward with its best men together. Now, maybe Joab's guarding his own patch as well as revenging enmity, but it never occurs to him that an enemy might become an ally. He's got a genius for war, but he is no king. He's no judge. This becomes even more evident once they find Sheba and lay siege to the town of Abel Beth Makar. He's building momentum to just obliterate the town until a wise woman stands on the walls and says this: "We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" Joab is stopped in his tracks and forced to refine, to sharpen his pursuit, which up till then had been blunt and destructive. He demands Sheba alone, and the woman offers and provides Sheba's head, and the city is saved. The soldier is schooled by a far wiser woman who sees further than the immediate battle to the life beyond. Not for the first time in 1 and 2 Samuel, God has used a woman to speak peace when everyone else is screaming war. It's a vital point because we know that women within David's orbit have fared largely badly, including the now confined 10 concubines noted earlier. And yet at key points, they have been key changers, agents of change for good in God's economy. We see it, don't we, in faithful Hannah as 1 Samuel opens, in Abigail stopping David in his righteous rage in 1 Samuel 25, the wise woman of Tekoa who brokers a reconciliation between David and Absalom, and now here a wise woman counters Joab's plan to rip a town apart. Friends, it's not for nothing that women or that wisdom is framed as she in the Bible. It is given in the feminine. Consider that. What are we to make of all this, this messy return of David? Israel then and we now need a soldier who will fight ruthlessly for what is right, but not descend to revenge. One who knows my enemy today might be my ally tomorrow. We need a king who knows how to weave brokenness into a whole and not play favourites, creating an active peace that moves everyone forward together. We need a judge, desperately, who will act with absolute accuracy and justice, not blunt, not wholesale. We see shadows of these in our account, but in the Lord Jesus we have all three in perfect measure. So our last point this morning, Jesus, the returning soldier, king and judge. It's fair to say that the Messiah that filled the imagination of New Testament Israel was most often not just a king, but it was a soldier. That this would be an epic chosen one of David's line who would deliver from the hands of enemies, who would rescue them, not from the Philistines, they're long gone, but from the Romans. The Jesus born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, he simply doesn't look epic at all. And he didn't join the army. But he was a soldier through and through. He was as ruthless as Joab, as relentless in pursuit. But unlike Joab, he was totally obedient to his father, general. He didn't come for the Romans. He did not come to induce political change. That was too small. That's too fleeting. The Romans are too small. He came the first time to do battle with sin and death, the last great enemies, our enemies, whenever we might live, wherever we might live. And his weapon of victory was his own flesh and blood, his life sacrificed on the cross. That's where he does battle most often, on the cross. He went there willingly, obediently, taking the condemnation that we, that David, that Joab deserved. That's where we see the ruthlessness, the single-minded pursuit of Jesus the soldier, and the completeness of the cross in dealing with sin. It is finished, his words. The truth is, we need him there if we're going to live and know forgiveness here today. Unlike Joab, Jesus sees beyond the battlefield. He knows what to do with the forceful peace that he himself has won. The joy set before him beyond the cross, what did he see? It was not just personal vindication in resurrection, but it's us with him raised forever. We've already sung of that this morning, haven't we? Once enemies, we are now allies. We are family. We are friends. Here is the great work of one who is not just a soldier, but a king. In Hebrews 1, we're told, having provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And his great work is weaving what was broken into a whole. Not just us with him, but one another together. A kingdom free of favoritism, partiality. God hates partiality. Here there is no Judah versus the others. There's no Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, Mandarin, English, private school, high school. That's not what's happening here. That's the world. This is his kingdom. This king weaves across race and gender, geography and age. A kingdom that will prevail and won't be ripped apart in revolt. Here is a king who knows how to make an active peace, one that galvanizes us and moves us forward together in hope. An army white, clean, forgiven, purified, and equipped by his Spirit to pursue that holiness together. To live today totally confident that his judgment is sure and good. It's not blunt and wild like Joab. His judgment is free of the limits that we saw in David, that vengeful destruction that follows in Joab's wake. Do you remember back in John 5 earlier this year, Jesus promises that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Present tense, right now. As those who meet today alive in Christ, we can look forward to the day that he does come to judge the earth, to right all that is wrong. David's return had hope, but it was messy, wasn't it? And it was just marred with bickering and dissent. It was fragile. There'll be nothing fragile when Jesus returns. In a taste of where we're headed next term in Revelation, one of the last visions that we get of Jesus is of him returning as soldier, as king, and as judge. It's a serious, glorious, brilliant business. Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come, Lord Jesus, come.